is a podcast presentation of Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada.
Today we're continuing in our series called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. Our topic for the day is living truthfully the person God made us to be.
We are going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 17, as well as taking a quick look at a man named Nehemiah's life as well. And that's going to kind of be a preview. Matt and Geneva, will you guys, where are you? Will you wave your hand? Matt and Geneva are starting a Nehemiah book study that will be starting February 7th. And so you want more information, see these guys. But I just wanted to touch a little bit on Nehemiah's life as it fits in with what we're talking about today. And we're in a series called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. And over the last couple of weeks, what we've been talking about are, number one, our emotional maturity is tied to our ability to grow in Christ. We can't grow beyond what we're, if we are into maturity as measured in Jesus Christ, without growing up as a human being as well. If we interact with everyone like an emotional teenager, we're going to act according to how we feel. We're going to say everything that's on our mind. We're going to be petty, and we're going to do all sorts of stuff that actually undermines what God calls us to do. And really, the whole purpose of this topic is God called us to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love other people in the same manner we love ourselves. And if we function in an emotionally unhealthy or immature manner, we are going to, in the name of loving people, we're going to use them, we're going to take advantage of them, and we're going to do damage with our responses to them and the way that we act and the way that we talk, simply because when we are immature, we do dumb stuff. I can remember being about 5 years old, and my Uncle Bruce gave me a present for my birthday, and I didn't like what he'd given me. And I didn't know there is a social, I guess, expectation that if somebody gives you a present that you don't like, you don't tell them that, throw it on the ground, run screaming to your room, and cry really loud so everybody can hear you. I didn't know. I mean, that was what I was feeling in my heart, so I just needed to be true to myself. Whatever, I was five. But it wasn't a bad present. It was just something I didn't want. It wasn't like I was given my first Barbie or something like that. It was something radically different, but I didn't like it. And so I remember I just threw a fit and ran into my room. And my dad came in. And when my dad came in so closely after him, it was a bad sign. I knew this was a bad thing. And he says, "What did you just do?" And he said, "He gave me a bad present." It's like, no, he gave you a good present. You didn't like it. But instead of being thankful for what you'd received, you threw a fit. Now, how do you think Uncle Bruce feels? And he says, "I don't really care because he gave me a bad present." And it's like, so focused on me, I was missing out on the fact that he'd taken the time. And I, you know, looking back as an adult now, I can't believe he's in his 40s. At this time, he goes out of his way to go shopping for a kid who is notoriously difficult to shop for. Still am, booyah. And he goes out of his way. He shops for me. He buys it. He wraps it himself. He brings it and he gives it to me. He's spending time at a five-year-old's birthday, and this is what he gets: a fit. And I can only imagine. I thank the Lord that Uncle Bruce is such an amazing man belonging to Jesus. Because if it was me and my five-year-old niece or nephew, and I've got some now, did that to me, I don't think I'd be nearly as gracious as him. I would probably have said something that would have been emotionally immature. And hopefully I would be past that. But one of the things that emotional immaturity or unhealth does is we think the world revolves just around me, or we put the focus for living our life on someone or something else so that we can kind of become the person that we think will make us accepted in the world that we interact with. And so in our first week, we talked about growing up, talking about from John chapter 5, do you want to be made well? Jesus visits the man at Bethesda, and he asks the guy who's been laying there for 37 years, do you want to be healed? And the guy blames the people around him and says, no one will help me into the water. And Jesus says, that's not the question I ask. Do you want to be made well? And we can look at this, you know, years later with perspective and say, of course he does. But what is the cost of changing everything he's known, everything he's ever done or not done for 37 years? It's going to be huge. And if we are going to see God grow us into a place different than we are today, it's going to require a change that is a transformation of the power of the Holy Spirit that we engage with and that we cooperate with. Because he does not show up and go bibbidi-bobbidi-boo, and all of a sudden you're now a fully-fledged, fully-mature Christian. It seems like that would be great, but it would also be cheating. One of the things about going through a fitness program, I've often mentioned it would be wonderful if you could just watch Insanity, watch the Insanity videos, or watch P90X, or talk about the CrossFit workouts and have the change take place. Or if it could just like you could go to sleep one day and wake up with the body that you've always wanted. But that's not how it works. It is a process. And in the same way, growing up in Jesus, growing up in Christ, growing up in the areas where we've been immature is a process. And the reason I think God allows us to go through process and doesn't just go boom like that is because process builds new patterns, new habits, new ways of thinking, new ways of engaging with the world, new ways of engaging with people that will keep us from falling back into the pit of despair. My wife's grandfather, George, one of the best conversations, we only had a few because he was a missionary in Brazil. He was telling me about a particular prayer meeting that they'd had, and they were praying for a guy, and he had some health issues, and he was a bit overweight. And as they're laying their hands on him, he said, it's one of the only times I've ever seen something like this happen. He dropped 40 pounds like that. It was gone. It was moved from his body. And I'm thinking, if it's anybody other than Grandpa George saying this, I'm thinking, no way. But he says, sometimes God does stuff like that, but usually he makes us engage in the process. And I told the guy, don't go out and put that 40 back on that God just took off you. Because if you don't change your patterns of how you've engaged up until this point, that 40 pounds is just going to be, what, you know, 4 to 6 weeks? You're not free. Go live. Eat. How? It's a change and a transformation that brings. And that's what God calls us to. Last week we talked about our emotions and how our emotions can be something that we don't really, you know, wrestle through, especially the ones that are inconvenient or difficult or unchristian. Anybody remember, what are some unchristian emotions? Anger can be unchristian. What else? Fear. Yes. We quote a verse, we get past the fear, right? What else? What other? How about hate? Can you even say that aloud? Well, we hate the devil. No, but really, what unchristian emotion? Have you ever felt hate before? Raise your hand. I know you have. Because if you don't, I'm experiencing, you know, disgust at your lying. You know, it's an unchristian. What do we do when hate pops in there? How do we address it? Number one, we know our emotions don't get the driver's seat. I always compare it to the movie Groundhog Day when Bill Murray steals the groundhog and puts the groundhog in the driver's seat. And the groundhog drives into the rock quarry and dies. Truck blows up. And the whole time, Bill Murray's saying, don't drive angry, don't drive angry. That's what it feels like to me to put my emotions in control. It's giving the keys to my life to an angry groundhog. And for me, that is enough of an impetus not to go down that road. Our emotions, though they don't get the driver's seat, they're real. We talked last week about how we experience what we're feeling. We reflect upon it. We bounce it off the Lord and say, Lord, here's what I'm feeling. What do you have to say about this? It's what David said, what he said. Be angry and don't sin. Meditate on your bed and don't take it anywhere else. It says we experience the emotion, we reflect upon it, and then we have a response. So that we're not just flying off the handle every time somebody pushes our buttons. Because if all it takes for us to lose it is somebody coming along who's very skilled at button pushing. Bing. Mission accomplished. We can become responders who blame everyone else for being out of control. You know what I'm talking about? Anybody this week you had opportunity to kind of reflect on the things that you were feeling and work through and experience and then different response? Yeah? Yes? How'd that go? Talked to a couple people and they said, can you really talk about that kind of stuff in church? It seems like it's one of those topics that is kind of out there because we're Christians. And so we have emotions, but only the good ones. We live in denial of the bad ones. We don't acknowledge them. We don't deal with them. We don't wrestle with them. You know, at the same time, we feel like we're living a lie because we have this feeling. We can say, I don't feel that. That leads to taking that supposed feeling we don't have. It's like we become Jacob Marley from the Christmas Carol, Dickens Christmas Carol. We take that feeling that we supposedly don't have, put it in a bag, and carry it around with us until such a time as all the feelings we haven't let ourselves feel say, it's time to pay the piper. I would liken it to going into a series of stores with a credit card and charging and charging and charging until we get to the spot where we've got the credit card receipts and we put them in our bag and then we just kind of lock it in a room somewhere. It's fine. It's over. I dealt with it. Until the day when the credit card company comes and says, we would like you to pay this back. And once it's there, it's not just your original debt, it's there with interest as well. And so as we go through this, you know, this isn't the most, it's not everything in our growing up in Jesus, because we have God's word and we have prayer, we have fellowship, and we have the spiritual disciplines of meditation and fasting and solitude, and we've got the public disciplines of fellowship and relationship and serving. But when it comes down to really wrestling through this, all those things, apart from the growing up, we will never see ourselves become the person God made us to be. And that kind of takes us to where we are today. And that is learning to live faithfully to how God made me to be. Living as me. And I don't know if you have ever felt the temptation to do something so that someone else would find you acceptable. I first experienced this in sixth grade. And I went from a school where I knew everyone to starting middle school. And the first day I was there, this very well-meaning person who I knew in advance, I'd met them, they were a part of our church. She came up to me and she had a 3x5 card in her hand. And she says, "This is for your own good." And she started reading off of the list of the things that needed to change so that I would fit within the school. I knew I was in trouble when she turned it over. And then there was another one behind it. And it's the things like, you need a different haircut. The clothes you're wearing are the wrong brand. You're wearing long sleeves. We only wear short sleeves. And it's like, you wear Pro Wings instead of Nike. And it's like all this list of stuff. And pretty soon, you know, my parents come to pick me up at the end of the day. My mom says, "How was your day?" "Great." That's what I said. "It's fine." "Oh, good. I'm so glad you're enjoying middle school." And I went in my room and I bawled. Not like basketball where I was like, you know, hooping it up. But I was crying because it's like, I know where my parents are right now. I can't go just get a whole new wardrobe. And there's no one here to help me pick it out because I'm not married and don't have a girlfriend. So I don't know what's going to happen. And I cried and cried. And I went to school the next day and I still did not fit. And it didn't work. And I tried to find ways that I could end up fitting in. And usually that would be sports or something that I could do that would benefit other people. Or, you know, you'd be smart. People want to study with you, you know, that sort of thing. So it didn't have to be outward appearance. But there's such a pressure to try and conform. You know what I'm talking about? Okay. So we're going to look first at Jesus and how Jesus lived faithfully according to what God had called him to do. And I know you may be thinking, well, he's Jesus, so he probably at some point was able to say, you know, when people are putting pressure on him, well, here's my God card. No, it was when Jesus is living, he's living on earth fully as a man. And he's engaging in the world around him fully as a man, empowered by God, but with no special advantages that we don't have. That's why he could say, "Everything I do, you'll do, and even in greater detail." So we see Jesus when he's 12 years old. It's the first time after he's born where he's actually interacting with people. His family goes up to Jerusalem. And while they're there, they go and they make their sacrifices and they're making their pilgrimage back home. Joseph and Mary are supposed to be caring for their son Jesus, but they expect Jesus is probably hanging out with the relatives because he's 12 and he wants to be away from where they are. And so after 2 or 3 days, they go looking for Jesus and they can't find Jesus. And so I don't know if you've ever lost your kid for more than a minute or two. This is 2 or 3 days in. And so, of course, I can imagine Mary is at the top of her lungs yelling at Joseph about, "How could you let us leave the Son of God behind? You know, he's in Jerusalem." They don't know where he is. So they go back to Jerusalem. And it's the epitome of civilization at this time. It's a huge place. And they're going all over the place. The last place that they check is the temple. And who do they find in the temple? Jesus. He's hanging out with the priests. He's hanging out with the scribes. He's hanging out with the Pharisees. He's hanging out with the temple leaders. And they're discussing doctrine. And they're discussing application of the scriptures. And Mary came in and she saw Jesus standing there. And Mary, what would Mary have done? Sigh. And then, "You're so much, I can't believe you did it." You know, she would, because she felt scared and fearful. So she covered over her fearfulness and anxiety with anger. Because that's one of the things that we do when we feel anxious, we feel afraid, and then we don't like the way that feels, so we always invite a big brother, like anger, to the party, because anger will cover everything. So she yells at Jesus, and she says, "Where would you do it? How?" He says, "Didn't you know I'd be here? I have to be about my dad's business. It's like, this is my Father in heaven. This is what I'm going to be doing." He did not function according to, in a way to be disrespectful to his mom. He didn't say, so peace out, Mom, I'm here. You know, shalom, here, I'm just going to be hanging in this spot. And you guys go on. He went with her. He honored her. But in that particular spot, he says, I'm going to give my life to the things God called me to give my life to. Now, why did Jesus wait from the time he was 12 until the time he was 30 to launch public ministry? Bible doesn't tell us. But Jewish tradition tells us that, you know, when a rabbi would hit about the age, after having studied, hits the age of 30, they're released into an area of ministry. So Jesus goes and he calls his own Talmudim, his own disciples. And he begins to call them out of a life that they've known to something completely different. Come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Peter and Andrew, James and John. Pretty soon there's 12 of them. Pretty soon beyond that there's 125, maybe even 150, 500 people who at various times are following as his disciples. And Jesus is making signs and wonders and miracles. And people are so jazzed at what he's doing. They said, this is the Messiah. Let's make him king. And literally, they tried to make him king by force. They came to him, and it says, and he eluded them. It doesn't say what he did. We know he was an older brother, but evidently somewhere along the line, he'd learned the little brother elusive dance, where, you know, just to get away from people, he's just gone. Because he knew that was not God's plan for him. Potentially, all of Israel rallies behind Jesus if he becomes king at that time. Being king is a good gig. People do what you say. They give you stuff. They give you the best version of themselves. Kings don't have people coming up to them and, you know, I'm just having a really bad day, so you're just going to have to deal with my attitude today. No, the king gets the very best. Everything on earth would point towards this is what Jesus should give himself to. And instead, he says, no, I'm not going to fully entrust myself to people because I know what's inside people. And my Father in heaven has not called me to this crown, but to a crown of thorns. He's not called me to be lifted up and exalted in this manner. He's called me to be lifted up on a cross. Even to the point when Jesus says to his disciples, who do you say that I am? And some said, John the Baptist. People are talking about that. Some people think you're Elijah. Some people think you're the prophet that's promised. And Jesus says to Peter, who do you think that I am? And he says, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the promised one. And he says, don't tell anybody. He says, but that's been revealed to you by God. And he really builds Peter up in his words. The next thing Jesus starts talking about is, I'm going to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me there. And in 3 days, I'm going to be resurrected from the dead. And Peter says, I got this. Here's the deal. Jesus, a couple minutes ago, when you asked me if I knew who you were and I told you and you said that was really good and God had been talking to me, well, let me just share something with you. You shouldn't go to the cross because that's a bad plan, because dying is big and you just need to not do this. And he's feeling confident. And Jesus doesn't say, oh, Peter, that's a really great idea. He says, get behind me, Satan. Oh, Peter, how the mighty have fallen. You go from God speaking to you to you're listening to the devil now, Peter. Great job. He says, you don't have the plans of God in your heart, but of man. Jesus over and over again chooses what God has made him to do and to be with his life. And other people end up trying to take and make him into what they want. We want a king who conquers Rome. We want a provider who turns rocks into bread all the time. We want a person who live here on the earth and lead us here. Not to leave and to go up into heaven and to leave us with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus would not give in. And as a result, we end up having the life that we do today. We end up having the Holy Spirit who dwells with us. And we have the deposit of the Holy Spirit that's inside of us. The same one that he had in him. The same Spirit that raised him from the dead is the one that's leading us to discover who God made us to be. He did not become somebody else's facsimile or somebody else's version of himself to make them happy. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 17. One of my favorite stories, by the way, this is an aside, about Jesus. Jesus is in a crowd. He's in a house. He's just healed a guy who lowered, he's a paralytic, lowered from the roof, heals the guy. The whole house is filled with people listening to him, and they're following after him. And his mom and his brothers find out where he is, and they say, Jesus has gone crazy. And so they came to take charge of him. What do you do when your family member's gone nuts and he's in a public place? Let's go get Jesus. So he got his brothers, Jude, and he got his brother, James, and you know some of the other people. It's like, hey, Jesus, your mom wants to talk to you out here. It's like he's got to say yes to mom. And he says, you know, I got to do the work of my to work with my mother and brothers here. But they thought he was nuts because he was embracing God's call in his life. 1 Samuel 17, a very famous story about a guy named David who was a shepherd. What's going on in 1 Samuel 17 says this. The Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up the line of battle against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other, with the valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits, translation about 9 feet 9 inches. He's big. He had a helmet of bronze on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was about 100 pounds. He had bronze armor on his legs, a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders, and the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, bigger around than my forearm. The spearhead weighed 600 shekels, or 25 pounds. His shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and aren't you servants of Saul? Pick one guy for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we'll be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, you shall be our servants in service." So here's the picture. The Philistines are encamped against the Israelites. The king of Israel named Saul leads his army out. They're on one side. The Philistines are on the other. And Goliath says, "Hey, why should everybody die? Let's make this mano a mano. Hand-to-hand combat, one-on-one. I'll serve as the Philistine champion because I'm the baddest dude there is. And you bring out somebody big and strong and they can fight me. And whoever wins, the other guys win. So if I win, then all you Israelites follow the Philistines. And if somehow, some way, one of you beats me, which won't happen, then we will follow you." Who's the biggest, baddest dude in Israel? King Saul. It says he was head and shoulders taller than everybody else. So if you have a 9-foot-9-inch warrior who's been fighting his whole life, who do you send to fight him? Well, who do we got that's big? Who do we got that's tall? Well, the tallest guy is the king. Where's he? He's hiding in his tent. So 40 days in a row, Goliath comes out and says, what? Here I am. How about you chicken send somebody my way? Nothing. Turns out the runt of the family, David, is sent by his dad to go check out to see what's happening at the battle. David, as a 17-year-old, is stoked. He doesn't have to care for the sheep, and he can go see what's happening with the battle because he is a warrior as well. And he shows up just in time to hear Goliath do his thing. David is a small guy. He's 17. He is a youth. He was despised by his brothers. That's why he was still caring for the sheep. He hears Goliath yelling. And what does he do? He says, "Who's going to fight this guy? We got to fight this guy. We can't take this. I'm not going to take this." And all, little dude, see how big this guy is? He's 9 feet 9 inches tall. His spear weighs more than your head. This is not something you just go do. And David starts going around, and he's asking, "What are we going to do about this?" And his oldest brother's there. His oldest brother, Eliab, and Eliab says, "You know what? You're just arrogant and cocky and snot-nosed little brat, and you left the sheep undone, and you're just going to come here because you want to see the battle. You should go do something gainful. Get out of here." And David goes, "Here we go again." We don't know what that was referring to other than Eliab was probably always picking on him. So pretty soon, King Saul hears there's somebody that wants to fight Goliath. And Saul's like, "Yes, I don't have to do it. Who's going to do this?" And they bring David up, and Saul's like looking. "Where is he?" Okay, you want to fight him. I'm good with it. All right, so, he's big, he's a warrior, you're probably going to die. David says, "He comes against us with his sword and his spear. I'm coming at him and with the word of God. I'm coming against him. We're God's people. He fights for us. This is not a fair fight, and it's not unfair on his side. It's because we got God on our side." And Saul says, "Oh, that's so cute. Okay, so if you're going to go fight this guy, he has all this sword and shield. So here's what warriors do. I know you've been a shepherd boy a long time, but what I want you to do," and he gives him his own armor. So you take David, the small guy, and Saul, the biggest guy ever in Israel, and David gets to put on Saul's armor. David is like, "Dude, that's not going to fit me." But you don't tell the king no, because kings get what they want. Remember, we were talking about that earlier. So he puts it on, and he's trying to walk in it. It's not working. Gives him his sword, and it's like, "I haven't used these before. Can I just go out there and fight him like I want to fight him, like I'm prepared to fight him?" And Saul says, "How would you do that?" And he takes off the armor, lays aside all of his coverings, pulls from his little backpack a slingshot. I can only imagine King Saul going, oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. A slingshot. He's like, do you even know what you're getting into? He says, I kill bears. I kill lions. They come and try and take my sheep. They die. I can take this Philistine because I'm not going by myself. And Saul says, okay. Sends him out. David goes to the Kidron Brook, pulls out 5 smooth stones. Why'd he pick 5? When we read, we find out Goliath had brothers. So David's like, yeah, I'm taking him. His brothers show up, I'm taking them too. Okay. Interesting. Interesting stuff. David goes out there and Goliath's like, what? David's out there because he says, this is how God gifted me to fight. I know the slingshot. I can sling a slingshot with the best of them. I kill bears. I kill lions. And I have God on my side. I don't need to take on somebody else's armor and their way of doing it in order to make this happen. And so Goliath says, okay, little boy, come here. Let me feed you to the birds. And he says, actually, sir, I'm going to remove your head from your body. And I'm going to feed that to the birds. So booyah. And he starts running towards Goliath. And Goliath is running towards him. He's like, oh, let's let him get close. Next thing he knows, he's thinking, what's that? David, boom, stop, right in the middle of his forehead, sunk into his forehead, Goliath. Timber! A Philistine falling on the battlefield. No one else around. Does it make any noise? We don't know other than he hits the ground hard. David goes up and he says, I have use of your sword now. And he pulls the sword out. Whoa, boom, takes off Goliath's head, stands up there. This is a big 9-foot-9-inch dude. Probably had to use both hands. Holds it up. This is a signal Goliath is dead. His head is no longer attached to his body. God brought great victory to Israel through one person functioning in the gifting and calling God had given them to function in. And as a result, David serves as a blessing to everyone around him. I don't think we can miss this. It isn't just because, well, David's a mighty man. No, David believed in God. David believed God would fight for him. David believed. There's another story about a man named Nehemiah. Nehemiah was serving as the cupbearer of the king in Persia. He's not a strategist. He's not a military commander. He's a cupbearer. He brings the king his cup. And he says, here, king, here's your cup. And the king says, is it poisoned? And he says, I'm not sure. Nope. And he gives it to him. And one day, Nehemiah hears that there's no gates around Jerusalem. And he goes in and he says, king, I have a hope. Can I go and take people to Jerusalem and build a wall around it? And the king says, you don't have any stuff. You don't have any provisions. How about this? I'll give you everything you need to build this wall. And Nehemiah takes a contingent of people back to Jerusalem and begins building this wall. And out of the woodwork, these people start popping up. Sanballat and Tobiah and Gershom. And they're saying, we're so angry that somebody is taking up the welfare of Israel. And they begin to try and malign Nehemiah and says, what kind of a leader are you? You should be more like one of these. You think you're a king. You're trying to act like a king. Or, you know, what kind of a architect are you? You're building these walls. You don't even know what you're doing. It looks like a fox could jump on these walls. And they're calling him out and baiting him to try and become something different than God had called him to be. And the thing about Nehemiah is over and over again, he's not standing in his own strength. He's saying, Lord, I know who you made me to be. Therefore, I'm not going to listen to or pay attention to the false words people are saying or the temptation to become something other than I am. I'm going to embrace it. So if you want to hear more, Nehemiah is one of the greatest stories about God using a normal guy to do amazing things and then be a blessing to people around him. Be a great study, I know, with Matt and Geneva. In my own life, 1997, I was on a mission trip to visit Germany for one of the first times. And I ended up having a stop in Romania, having a stop in Hungary, having a stop in England. Each time, and you know, at this time I'm serving as a youth pastor, don't have any hopes or dreams to do anything other than maybe teach in my life. I get met by a guy, different person each place. First one was a guy named Richard Piper, big old lumberjack looking dude, went by the nickname of Pip. It was so, you know, oxymoron, little, you know, big lumberjack named Pip. And he says, you know, just before you leave England, I just want to tell you, God called you to be a pastor. And it's going to fit you. And I'm thinking, well, it's not chicken farming in Africa, but it's about the next worst thing I could ever think of doing because I don't know any pastors that have any fun. You know, I don't wear suits. They wear suits. They talk different than I do. It's like, doesn't see, you know, they're living for the glory of God, and it's always this pain and anguish on their face. I don't want anything to do with that. So maybe he missed it. So I go to Hungary, Budapest, and we visit with some guys in the church, and is getting ready to leave. This guy named Moise, which is Moses, says, I have something I want to share with you. I just don't know if this makes sense, but God's called you to pastor people, and it's going to happen soon. I said, well, I already do pastor people. I work with youth group. No, it will be big church, like big people, and it'll fit you. And they can, dude, shut up. I don't want to hear that. That's not where it doesn't resonate with me. I felt fear. I said, that doesn't fit me. The last place was in, had gone back to England to fly out. We were at the University of Birmingham, and there's a college group that's meeting. And one guy at the very end, he's about 16, 17 years old. His college starts a little bit earlier there. Comes up to me and he says, can I share something with you? God made clothes that fit just you. Thinking, okay, what does that mean? He says, you're going to pastor, but you're not going to pastor like other people pastor. You're going to pastor like you would do it. And you'll be a blessing to other people. And all of a sudden, I felt the Lord speaking to me this three times. Yes, it'd be nice to be able to say I heard it the first time. I didn't always want to hear that because I was scared of what this would mean. He said, the clothes are going to fit you. When God calls you to something, and every single one of us has a sacred call from God. It may be to public ministry, but a lot of we're called to work, whether it be at Kefori Armstrong and doing accounting, whether it be with NDOT, whether it be with North Valley High School, whether it be as a mom or a dad or stay at home, whether it be, you know, to write the best stinking fantasy novels ever in the history of the planet. For Jesus, God calls us to take on what he's put in front of us. And we don't have to try and do it. Well, how would so-and-so do this? So it's, how would I do this if Jesus was empowering me to live and to move and to have my being and what I'm doing? He didn't create clones. He didn't create, you know, second and third offs. Ephesians chapter 2 says he made us his masterpiece. What's unique about a masterpiece is that it is unique. It's not a copy of something else. The last couple of weeks, my daughter's been working with her art class on drawing eyeballs. And it's gross. You get these pictures. She's good at it. But then they also get to mimic the style of other artists. She does a really great job. But the very best stuff I like to see from her is when nobody's saying, here, copy this. But what would you draw? What would you paint if it was just coming from inside of you? And to see the creativity and the perspective and how that stuff ends up looking, no one does it like she does. There may be influences, but nobody does it like she does. And it's the same question God asks us. How long are you going to live according to somebody else's plan for your life? How long will you continue to say yes to people when you mean no with every bit of the fabric of your being? How long will we say, yeah, I want to go along with it because I don't want to be rejected because we've dealt too long with people who will only extend acceptance and love to us when we're doing what they want. And as soon as we say no, they reject us and they treat us with contempt until they get us to do what they want and they control. God says, I've got plans for you that fit only you, and the clothes that I've made for you fit just you. So how long do we put up with this? Because it's not just you that is affected by living as a persona with some persona or taking on somebody else's perspective for you. It's everyone around you that God's placed in your life for you to be a blessing to by living congruent and truthfully to your heart. This is one of the most difficult things when we begin to engage and embrace what God's called us to do and to be and to live congruently with how he's made us. As we start to do that, we become inconvenient for the people around us who've grown accustomed to us functioning in a certain way. And often one of the greatest obstacles towards us living truthfully who God made us to be is our friends and family who like the us that we are because they like what they get from us. And we're dying. So how do we decide? How do we do this? Let's see. Oh, here it is. We take it up with God. We ask him. He's the only one. Because really, he's the only one that can tell us who we are. He's the one who gives us our identity. And so we start this by taking time with him to say, Lord, who'd you make me to be? I don't want to live somebody else's version. And we listen. And we reflect upon it. And then we look for things in our life. Maybe it starts with a small step of, I can head in this direction and begin living faithfully to my God-given life. This is not one of those things where it's like, okay, time to get extreme. You know, you're out of my life because you're too much trouble. You know, where we dump our spouse or we quit our job, just do something rash that God's not leading us to do. But we start taking steps towards aligning with what he's been calling us to forever. Because it is dissatisfying to live incongruent with who God made us to be. It doesn't fit. It's like sometimes people feel so uncomfortable going to weddings, and you see these, I see these groomsmen at weddings, and they're all dressed up in tuxes, and they're like, I just can't wait to get out of this and into, I mean, they look amazing. But they're like, I just wish I had my t-shirt and jeans on. Why? Because that's where they feel comfortable. And so many of us go through life wearing somebody else's clothes and wondering, why does it feel so weird? And when we finally get the clothes on, that God made us to have, and they fit, and we can just be and live out of this, dependent upon him, connected to people around us, yet not hinging our behavior on whether they will approve or deny our lifestyle. Does it make sense? This is a huge challenge. Because as you start making the changes, you do notice that it affects other people. People who love you will continue to support you even when it becomes difficult for them. I can tell you, with you know, as I kind of get closer to wrapping up, one of the biggest challenges that Joni and I had in our marriage was when she stopped stuffing her responses to me in her little bag. I didn't know she had all these responses to when I'd ask her a question. Oh, everything's fine. This is fine. It wasn't all fine. And there came a point in our personal and as corporate as a couple quest for life where she spoke up for the first time. And I have to tell you, I did a double take. It's like, what? You know, aliens have kidnapped my wife and replaced her with somebody with an opinion that's very inconvenient for me at this moment. And it was wrestling through it. And I'm thinking, Lord, I've been praying. What's the deal? And he said, you asked, you know, for your wife to be able to speak from her heart and speak truthfully and share what she's really feeling. It's like, I had a different picture of how this was going to go, you know? And I lived with an emotional sunburn. It felt like that for a couple months. It was like, this is so hard. I don't know if you remember that time. It was, yeah, I blogged under an alter ego for a while, and he expressed a lot of pain. But I wouldn't change it because Joni's change and growth gave me opportunity to change and grow so that we could choose to grow together to be who God made us to be. Because when we say, this is just who I am, that's partially true, but he says, I see something in you, and anything in you that keeps you from growing in me, it's going to go. And that's what he calls us, says, come, here's some clothes that fit. Let's bow our heads. Oh, Lord, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for the fact that you have great patience with us, and I ask that you to be at work in us. Show us how to listen to your Holy Spirit and what you're telling us about who we are and who we've been made to be. To listen to you as we pursue you in every way we know how. And Lord, I pray you put people in our life who are wise and who will speak truth to us in love. As we take steps towards you, that we would live congruently in the clothes that you've made for us, Lord. With nobody looking around, I just want to give you an opportunity to just respond to that. If you, as I was talking today, you feel God saying, I've got clothes that are different than the ones you're wearing right now. I've got the real you needs to come forward. And you just know the God has a call on your life to be becoming the person he made you to be, not somebody else's version of you. That's just you. With nobody looking around, I just would invite you to lift up both your hands to the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Lord, as you see hands up around this room, I thank you that you are calling us to a process of discovering that person, of spending time with you and spending time with others that we can love well, that we can live well and follow you well. In Jesus' name, I pray that you'd give us the courage to follow through with this and not to shrink back in fear. And I thank you that we are not the ones that shrink in fear, but we are the ones who overcome by the word of our testimony and the blood of the Lamb. Remind us of that over and over in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. Thank you.